2. Brother Mark, I don't know if there's anything you can do about it, but there is a difference between this mic and that mic. And there's going to be one simply because of the way the mics are designed, but we can try to get the sound as close to it as possible. I don't know. Well, we've been teaching these last few weeks, it's probably been some time now, on different passages of the Bible, well-known passages, favorite passages, famous passages, whatever you want to call it. And just at random, there's been no particular order, reason to it. So I've just been choosing these different passages at random. And today we're going to talk about Genesis chapter 3. Now you remember a couple of weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago I'm guessing now, we taught on Genesis chapter 1, and we kind of carried it over into Genesis chapter 2 because there were some similarities or some issues that need to be brought forward so that there's no confusion. Bible scoffers will try to use Genesis chapter 2 to disprove Genesis chapter 1, but it's just a matter of them not reading the Bible for what it says. You just take the Bible for what it says, it's really not all that difficult to understand. But Genesis chapter 3 is a very interesting passage, and I think that there are some misunderstandings even in this passage, and we may or may not touch on them. But today we're going to go ahead and go through that. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we have the account of creation of man. And we know from the New Testament that Adam is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. And so Adam is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. When God created the heavens and the earth, the heaven and the earth, and God put man in the garden and so forth, there was no intention of sin. God did not intend or plan for sin to happen. Did God know? Well, sure, his foreknowledge knew. And this is something that is hard for you and I assume you and I, it's hard for me anyway, to completely comprehend because our minds don't operate on the level that God does. But somehow, in God's infinite wisdom, he's able to see the future, yet leave the future open for whatever happens, happens. In other words, God sees the future, but at the same time, it does not mean that your path and my path is already written out in stone and there's no way to alter it. He sees the future as it already has happened, and he sees the future as it is unfolding. For instance, he saw, obviously, in order to figure this all out, God obviously knew through his foreknowledge that Adam would fall. But yet at the same time, Adam had a choice and Adam could have not fallen. And if Adam had not fallen, God saw that. Does that make sense? You see, you and I, we're stuck in this word I want to use. I won't. We're stuck in this temporal time. I don't know how else to put it. We're stuck in temporal anomaly. How's that one? we're stuck in this. We're stuck in the present. Okay, our minds cannot truly comprehend eternity. We truly cannot comprehend what it is to be outside of time. So to explain God, when it comes to his eternity and him standing outside of time, is a very futile thing to do because we can't really comprehend it. We do know this, that God does not contradict himself. So, knowing that God does not contradict himself, God obviously can foretell or foresee and foreknow what is to come because he's all-knowing, he's omnipotent. But at the same time, because God cannot contradict himself, he also has given you and I free will to make our decisions that could alter the future. Does that make sense at all? Because if it does, you're smarter than I am, because I don't understand it. But I just know that it must be true, so I trust it, and I go on. But God did not create the heavens and the earth with the intention of Adam falling. He created a perfect race, and that perfect race was to have communion and fellowship with him. And if things had gone the way they were supposed to go, In other words, if Adam had done what he was supposed to have done, then this whole thing of sin wouldn't even be an issue. Of course, who knows, down the line, someone else might have been tempted. Satan was loosed, and Satan brought the temptation to Adam and Eve and so forth. Now, we're going to talk about it, but in this lesson, we're going to be talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And some have asked, well, if God didn't want Adam to sin, why did he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right there in the center of the garden? Because if man does not have a choice, then man does not have a free will. Okay? If you do not have a choice between obeying or disobeying, then you're not doing either. Do you follow me? If there's no chance for doing wrong, then it's impossible to do right. Does that make sense? Okay. And so, in order for Adam and Eve to fellowship with God in perfection, in order for Adam and Eve to be able to live a sinless, perfect life, there had to be a choice to do wrong. Jesus, the Bible says, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus could not have lived a sinless, perfect life if he didn't have the temptation or the ability to do wrong. Someone said, could Jesus have sinned? Yes, he could have. He became a man. He could have sinned. If he could not have sinned, then he was not able to live that perfect life to be able to bring the perfect sacrifice. Does that make sense? All right. Jesus could have, but he did not. And Adam could have chosen not to sin. He was not destined to bring man down into sin. He could have chosen not to, but rather he chose to disobey God. Okay. In Genesis chapter 2, 21 and 22, we find that a rib is taken from Adam, and the Lord made Eve. And here, we find the first surgery ever mentioned in the Bible. You ever wonder where doctors figured out that if you put someone into a deep sleep, you can commit surgery. It's about the same. You can commit surgery on them, or you can perform surgery on them. You know, they didn't always do that when they would try to perform surgery. They didn't always use anesthetics or whatever form of putting someone into a deep sleep or whatever, and many people lost their lives over it. And but here we find that the Bible told us right there in Genesis chapter 2, if you need to cut somebody open and you want them to stay living, you put them in a deep sleep. And that's what took place here. So here's the first surgery ever mentioned in the human race. Now, Eve is a picture of the Christians or of the bride of Christ. She was taken from the wounded side of Adam, just as we, God's people, have been taken from the wounded side of our Savior, whose side was pierced on the cross. And so there's some interesting facts there. But let's go on to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody find that verse peculiar? If you were walking through a garden and the snake started talking to you, would you think it's kind of strange? You would, wouldn't you? You would now, anyway. Now, this is not necessary part of the lesson, but I'm going to give it good and give it to you. I have an opinion. I believe that before the fall, I believe animals could talk. How do you like that? I mean, here's Adam and Eve, or Eve in this case, and she's walking in the garden, and a serpent comes up to her and starts talking to her, and it's normal. I believe they had the ability. Let me put it that way. Okay, let me give you another example, Bible example. Balaam and his donkey. Okay, here they are walking along. Now the Bible does not say that God was being a ventriloquist and used the mouth of the donkey to speak words out. The Bible says that God gave the donkey the opportunity to speak what's on its own mind, so to speak. Here they are, you all know the story, right? Balaam's riding his donkey through the narrow way, and he's getting ready to go and curse the people of God for a price. And there's an angel standing in the way, and Balaam, the prophet, doesn't see it, but this dumb beast sees the angel. Okay? And so many jokes come in this passage of Scripture. I'm behaving myself, and I think Brother Lee's trying to edge me on to give one of them. But he's here, and this dumb animal sees the angel with a flaming sword, you know, standing there blocking the way, and he won't move, and so Balaam, sitting on the donkey, starts beating on that thing. Get going, you stubborn mule. You know, get going. And finally, God gave the donkey the opportunity to speak, and the donkey turns his head back and says, "Don't you see that angel there, moron?" You know, I mean, that's in the Greek or the Hebrew. You know, but don't you see that angel there? And he began speaking. Now, at this point in history, it was not a normal thing for animals to speak. So I'm a little confused why Balaam didn't find that strange. He started arguing with his donkey. You know. And he started arguing with that donkey about, you all are pathetic, you know that? Everyone's over there, it's like I'm teaching a bunch of junior hires, we're all snickering. They aren't cute at this, you know what? But anyways, now whether or not animals could talk in the garden doesn't really matter to me. I'm just telling you that the serpent did, and it wasn't strange. We find another time that they did. The Bible talks about that one time that the very stones would cry out, you know, if the children did not praise me. You know, the Bible talks about the trees clapping their hands. Now, I know that's a simile. I understand that it's talking about the branches and all that stuff. But it also talks about the fact that nature itself sang at creation. Okay? But, you know, there are animals today that have some sort of vocal ability. Birds, you know, they can speak, you know, they repeat things, they don't have logic and able to hold a conversation, you know, but they can speak, and even monkeys can be trained to do sign language, you know. It's a matter of training and conditioning, but either way, the serpent was speaking. Now, let's talk a little about the serpent. First of all, the Bible says that the serpent, we're talking about a snake, okay? Yes, this snake was used by the devil, but I believe we're talking about a physical snake. And I'll show you why a little bit later on. But the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So this serpent was a very shrewd creature. And you know, if we could just realize that Satan, because we're talking about Satan as well here, if we could just realize that Satan is more subtle than any other thing. In fact, we're going to some degree talk about that today in my message later on. But if we could just understand that Satan is very subtle, he's very shrewd. You may be wise and smart and all that stuff, but Satan can pull the wool over your eyes as if there's no tomorrow. There's nobody in this room, once again, this is opinion, there's nobody in this room that's smarter than Adam and Eve. Adam was probably the most intelligent being, humanly speaking, ever created. I mean, he had the full capacity of his brain before sin. He named all the animals. You know, that takes intelligence in and of itself. He had normal, regular, everyday conversations with the supreme intelligence, if you will, God. We're talking about very intelligent. You know, we're dumbed down today. You know, evolutionists will try to tell you that man started out as a drooling imbecile and became the most wise person standing in college as a professor. You know? But those wise people that, you know, teach you that, the Bible calls them fools. You know, Adam was very intelligent. And there's a lot of proof that early man had more intelligence than modern man. I mean, they can do things or could do things that you and I can't figure out how to do today, and we have all this technology. The only reason why, the only difference between us and them in the sense that it makes us seem like we're more advanced is the fact that God has given us the ability to discover things that had not yet been discovered. Certain minerals and irons and whatnot. But the early man, if you want to use that terminology, was very intelligent. And here we find that Satan was more subtle, so much to the point that he deceived Eve, probably the smartest woman on the face of the earth. certainly at that time, because there's no other women. but even in today's standards, I would say that's probably true. Now, some say, and I don't agree with this per se, but some say that perhaps Satan looked like an angel. Now, I believe that's true, but not in this story. The Bible says he was as a serpent, okay? He took on the form of a serpent. But the Bible does tell us in other passages, in the New Testament, for instance, the Bible tells us that he is, in fact, Apostle Paul taught the church of Corinth that Satan transforms his messengers into angels of light. Okay, witches and warlocks and all that stuff, you know, all the movies and whatnot, you know, they make the witches and devils and all that look, you know, evil and grotesque, you know. But in reality, witches, warlocks, devils, you know, demons and so forth, they can take on a very beautiful appearance. They're subtle. Notice that? They're subtle in their ways. And they will attract you in their ways. In fact, you know, we're told that. He appears as an angel of light. We know that Satan was an angel in heaven, and there is some reason. And now this is an interesting one. I didn't even realize this before I started working on, you know, the Sunday school lesson and all that. But there's some reason to believe, and there are people that do believe, that the serpent flew at this time. Okay? If you want to turn there, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Are you there? Okay. I'm not. I've got it written in my notes, but I want to read it right from the Bible. Isaiah 14, verse 29. The Bible says, "Rejoice not thou, whole Palestinia, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's roots shall come forth a cockatrice," it's a type of snake or a serpent, "shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery, flying serpent." Now, that might be where we also get the old concept of fire-breathing, flying dragons, you know. I personally believe, and we're not talking about that today, but I believe that a lot of the folklore and mythology that gives us the knights fighting the dragons and so forth come from fact, in the sense that I believe the dinosaurs walked the face of the earth while man walked the face of the earth. I believe the Bible supports that truth and whatnot, and I've done a lot of research and read on it. I'm sure most of you have heard about the bombardier beetle. Everyone know what a bombardier beetle is? You know, if evolution is true, then the bombardier beetle could not be in existence, because it'd blow its own rear end off before it evolved to the point that it could do what it does. But the bombardier beetle has a defense mechanism that basically, you know, had too much beans the night before. It emits a gas that combines with some sort of a chemical that its body produces, and it causes an explosion. Out of rear end, if you will, you know, a quick flash of explosion, and it keeps the, you know, the predators away. If evolution was true, that, you know, they evolved the way they do, that thing would have, you know, all the pieces that makes that thing work would have had to been done at one time, and evolution teaches it doesn't happen that way. There are those that believe the Tyrannosaurus Rex or some of those other great giants of dinosaurs had hollow cavities throughout their nasal passages. In the book of Job, it talks about their nasings being a sparkle and a light, giving the idea of fire coming out their from their sneezing. That's what nasing is. Fire coming out of their nostrils and so forth. And so, there's probably some truth to this fire-breathing dragon, not the way the stories go, but there's a little bit of truth behind it. But once again, I'm getting off the subject here. But here we find a fiery, flying serpent. Now, you say, "Preacher, do you believe that the serpent in the garden flew?" Well, I don't know. I know this. He didn't crawl on his belly like the serpents do today. I know that. I know for a fact, and we'll get to that in a moment when we talk about the curse, but this serpent was either had legs and walked. It might have flown. I don't know. But I know that it did not crawl on its belly until after this story. The serpent was cursed in a way that from now on, God said, you'll be crawling on your belly through the dust. It wasn't always so. I believe the serpent originally was a very beautiful creature. And one that would not cause fear in the heart of men or women. One that walked around, or Isaiah may give the impression of flying, I don't know, but I do know this, it's not the same kind of snake we see today. That was a result of the curse. But let's talk a little bit more about the serpent. Look at verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So we find that Satan, the serpent here, casts reflection on the word of God. He comes to Eve in verse 1 and says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He comes to Satan and says, you know, God's trying to hold something from you. Did God say you can't eat of every tree? I mean, that's not very nice of God. Why is God holding back from you, Eve? And Eve kind of defends God for a moment, says, oh no, look at all these trees that God gave us. We could eat of all these trees, we just can't eat of one tree in the midst of the garden. Now, somewhere between God giving that commandment and Eve telling Satan, a commandment was added to it. It says, she says, in verse 3, but the fruit of the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God did not say that. You see, this is a danger, and it's done all the time. It's done from the pulpit. I've been guilty of it in the past myself, I'm sure. I'm very careful now not to do so. It's done by moms and dads a lot. And that is, they take what is truth, and then they add to it for the sake of protecting the people. Okay? Does that make sense? In other words, the Bible says that, okay, this tree here, God said, don't eat it, or you'll die. God gave that, we learned a couple weeks ago, God gave that command to Adam. Eve wasn't even in the garden yet when that command was given. So obviously, she got that commandment most likely from Adam. In fact, that's the way it is today, biblically speaking. Okay, the husband being the head of the wife, and he gets now she has her own personal Bible study and all that stuff, but when it comes down to it, it's passed down. And we'll probably talk about that in a few weeks too. But it's passed down through. So what Adam did here was, God said, don't eat it, and Adam said, don't eat it, in fact, don't touch it. Now what's the danger in that? The danger in that, it corrupted God's word. Oh, sure, I believe in teaching people, okay, this is sin, and anything up here is righteousness, and so I teach my kids that that's sin, I want them standing here, I don't want them standing on the edge. You follow me so far? But I don't teach that standing on the edge is what God said. God said any of this is fine. But I teach them it's wise not to stand on the edge. Go ahead and say, Adam, go ahead and tell Eve, God said we can't eat it, so to be safe, let's not even touch it. But don't go to the extent of saying God said don't eat it or touch it. You just added words to God's mouth, and what happened, it gave Eve a very weak foundation to argue against Satan on, because she was already corrupted in what she knew to be true. And Satan was even easier to defile her. You know the reason why many of our Baptist brethren, our fundamental brethren, we find them so struggling day in and day out with sin? Because we find a lot of preachers, they'll give you the Bible, and then they'll add to it their regulations, if you will, their cadence, their creed, for the sake of hopefully protecting the people from going out and making a mess of their life. But then the people, they're hearing this as if it's from God, and so when they go into their regular routine of their life, they're battling Satan with a corrupt sword. Oh, they might have King James Bible and all that, but something's been added to the mix. A preacher would be much wiser, for for what it's worth, telling the folks, thus saith the Lord, and leaving it at what the Lord said, and not adding protectionary clauses. And if we do add a protectionary clause, we need to make sure the people know that we added a protectionary clause, that the Bible says thus, and so, okay, the Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The context of the scripture goes on that if you can't hold yourself back from touching a woman, and you're burning in your lust one to another, get married. Then you can touch her all you want. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, specifically, that a man and a woman should not date by themselves in a vehicle. Nowhere does it say that. But I believe it, because I know. I know that when a man and a woman are alone in a car, especially the younger ones, when they're alone in a car, what? No, well, that's Wanda's class. He's teaching Wanda's class right now. When a man and a woman are alone in a car, I know that the temptation is going to be great that it goes to the next level. And so I teach my kids, you don't be alone with somebody. You're not going to go on a date by yourself. Parents, please, don't let your kids date by themselves. You're asking for trouble. Does the Bible say that specifically? No, but I can give you example after example after example after example after example of the people that have ruined their lives because they went on a date by themselves. They got carried away. The passions began to grow. And next thing you know, baby on the way, more immorality, whatever the case may be. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, okay? So teach them that. Don't touch. And now what we'll do to help you not touch is I make a strong recommendation you protect yourselves by having a chaperone. Does the Bible say you have to have a chaperone? No, but the Bible does say avoid all appearances of evil. Okay, but does that make sense what I'm saying to you? But if a preacher just gives them and says, the Bible says you ought not to date alone, well, now you're putting the people in danger that they don't need to be there because Satan is very subtle. And then what's going to happen is Satan's going to prove to that person that that's not true, and then everything else the preacher says, well, maybe it's okay for me to touch too then. You follow? It's okay for me to touch the fruit. Maybe it's okay for me to eat it then. All right? Okay. All right. You all are falling asleep on me, I think. But anyway, so there were two trees in the Garden of Eden, And one was a tree of life, and one was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man could not eat of both. He had to make a choice. You see what happened? When man chose to eat of the knowledge of good, the tree of good and evil, they were kicked out of the garden, so they could not eat of the tree of life. Man had to choose one. He could not have both. He could not have the tree of life and knowledge of good and evil. Now, he might not have known that he was making that choice, but whether he understood it or not, he made a choice in the garden that day to choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not the tree of life. And I recommend highly to you, choose the tree of life. Choose the tree of life. Now, he made a choice. Satan planned to persuade them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in doing this, he said that God's word was not true. God had said something, but he could not be trusted according to Satan. And this has always been Satan's biggest task. He goes into colleges, seminaries, and pulpits, behind desks and on the printed page to attempt to disprove the word of God. But let me tell you today, God's word is true. And Satan has, that's been one of his biggest tools ever since the Garden of Eden to try to get people to not believe God's word. God said it. It's all that matters. Just believe it. All right, I got to move on because we're just on verse 5 now. Verse 4, actually. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You won't really die. Come on now. For God doth know behold, then the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You realize that's the sin that Satan committed? Satan wanted to be like God, not in God's holiness, but in God's power and authority and omnipotence and so forth. And he'd bring that, and it brought him out of heaven, and he took that same temptation and gave it to Eve. God just knows that if you eat this fruit, you'll be like gods. Boy, that sounded good. I mean, I would like to know the difference between good and evil. That sounds nice. You know, the fruit looks pretty tasty. And, you know, I've been standing here by the tree and nothing's happened to me yet. Huh. So Satan lied to her and told her that God wouldn't kill her or anything like that. And Satan then tempts her. Look at verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now there's some different opinions here. Some believe that she ate the fruit, and then Adam came along and saw that she ate the fruit and ate it with her, maybe to try to protect her. Maybe he thought that he could be a sacrifice for her and so forth. I'm not so sure about that opinion, but that's one of them. Another opinion is that Adam was standing right there the whole time while she was having the conversation, because it says the husband with her. And that's got some plausibility to it. Another opinion is that she just took it to him and he was beguiled by his own wife, although we know that the Bible teaches that he chose to eat the fruit. Eve was tempted, or Eve was deceived, and Adam made a choice with his eyes completely open for it. But whatever the case may be, he ate of the fruit too. You notice that sin or judgment did not take place until Adam ate of the fruit. God didn't come down as soon as Eve ate it. Eve's eyes was not open to her sin as soon as she ate it. Nothing happened until Adam ate it. Fathers, husbands, understand the seriousness of your role in that home. A lot of things can happen. The wife can do some bad things and so forth. But when the husband does it, judgment comes to the whole family. You just watch your place. And by the way, if Adam was there, why in the world was he just allowing this serpent to beguile his wife in the first place? Husbands, you're responsible for what's in your garden. Whose job was it to keep and dress the garden? Eve or Adam? Keeping it. Protecting it. Keeping it. Dressing it. Making sure it grew right. Making sure anything that could cause harm would not be there. It was his job. Now, I'll give Adam the benefit of the doubt. There had been no adversary up to this point, so he may not have realized the seriousness of the situation, but he understood. He had direct conversation with God about that fruit, and he knew that he wasn't supposed to eat it. And he did it anyway. And his response was, "The woman that thou gavest me," and many times, women, wives, honeys, realize your power over the man. We are weak in your presence. And you can cause a man to do wrong. Now granted, the man's a man. He's got the ability to say no. But if your man loves you, it's very hard to say no. Don't use that power wrongly. All right. That's it for that part. Let's go on. The fig leaves. Let's look at that. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay. I'm going to have to stop pretty much at this one, and we'll have to continue next week because there's a whole lot more I want to talk about. A couple things I want to bring to your attention. Don't turn me off yet. Okay. They ate the fruit. Now you realize up until this point they were not clothed. They were all natural, you know, in the garden. And there was nothing wrong with it, by the way. It was perfectly normal. I don't know if sin had never happened, if they've never eaten the fruit, and we're here today, maybe clothing would have been an optional thing then too. Because there was no lust. There's no still thoughts. They were fine. But as soon as they were conscious of right and wrong, of good and evil, of sin and right, they saw their nakedness. Opinion. I'll give you another opinion. The Bible speaks of, or the concept is given about the age of accountability. When is the age of accountability? At what point is a child accountable for their sins? In other words, I believe that if an infant dies, the infant goes to heaven. There's no knowledge or understanding of sin. I believe that an adult who has the mind of a child, who never got to the point of understanding the difference between right and wrong, when they die, they go to heaven. They can't answer for something they don't know or understand or have the ability to comprehend. My personal opinion is one way you can tell if a child has reached the age of accountability, because it's different for each child. I don't believe there's a magic age at the age of 5 all of a sudden they're accountable. I believe it's a lot to do with, and not necessarily in the sense of slow mentality or fast mentality, but just in the sense of each individual has their own speed on this particular subject. Follow me? I believe when the child starts to recognize their nakedness, that's a very good sign that they've reached the age of accountability. When they start to, you know, you mom and dads out there, you know what it's like when your kids were first, you know, in the stage of getting dressed, and, you know, they, you know, one day, one minute, they'll be walking around with their clothes on, next thing you know, you're in the middle of the mall, and they're stripped naked, walking around, you know, like these kids just, you know, for no reason, they're just taking off their clothes and so forth, and you can't keep them in them. Anyone ever seen that with their kid? You know, they're just, not necessarily the mall, okay, at the home, whatever, they just, you know, just, get your clothes back on, you know? But then all of a sudden something changes down the road, in the mind of a child even, to where they're a little bit more modest, more embarrassed, don't want to be seen. There's a very good chance that they just saw their nakedness. And they saw their state before God. Just a suggestion, just a thought. I can't prove it one way or the other. It's just my opinion, based off of these scriptures and a few others. But when Adam and Eve sinned, several things happened. The most important of which is that they realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together for a covering. The Bible says they made apron for themselves. Now, if you take that word literally, what we use as aprons today, that means that only the front of them was covered. Aprons don't usually wrap all the way around. But even if all the way around was covered, they were not completely covered. The man-made covering, by the way, never covers all of our sins. You can come up with any kind of man-made help or covering or whatever. Someone let Mrs. Cursor know she doesn't have to stand out in the cold. Anything like that. But it will never completely cover sin. Only God can do that. Man-made covering never covers all of our sins and is never acceptable by God as a covering for our nakedness. And here we have a picture of man's efforts to cover himself. Man thinks that by joining a church, becoming religious, turning over a new leaf, fig leaf or not, turning over a new leaf, living a good life, taking communion, being baptized, all these things, that he can cover his sins. But all of man's efforts are unacceptable to God. God had to come down, slay an animal, shed blood, and cover them with coats of fur. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, the application still applies. Your little aprons, I'm not referring to your kitchenware, but your little halfway coverings, still considered nakedness by God. He wants you fully covered with coats, if you will. And I'm sure you understand that. Well, there's some other things I want to talk to you about, but I can't. It's 10:52, so next week we'll finish it out. And next week you're going to hear something that you may not have heard before. So be here. Or as they used to say back in the 80s, be here or be square. All right, God bless you. Church will be starting.